I certainly want to encourage you to be praying for each other. As we are aware, during the season, there is a lot of sickness that is going around. And if I was to ask for a show of hands this morning, I'm sure most, I'm sure the majority of you would probably respond that that you certainly are feeling that way, some sort of sickness or ailment. And it just seems that some of these bugs that are going around seem to be hanging on. And so let's continue to pray for one another. I certainly have appreciated your prayers this week for myself, whatever it is that I've had a touch of. So let's continue to be praying for one another. Let's pray at this time. Lord, as we've come here this morning, we pray that, again, we would surrender ourselves and all of our needs to you. Lord Jesus, I pray again for those who are suffering physically, that your hand would be upon them. I want to remember Aaron Schmidt this morning. And Lord, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you draw near to him and may your healing power be made known to him. Lord, for all who are have been suffering, again, we pray that through your power, they would know the fullness of health. And Lord, we want to pray and continue to worship you as we look into your word. Lord, we want to worship you and again be a people that are filled with wonder as we consider your coming into this world, the infinite becoming, taking on the finite. And Lord, we want to worship you. And Lord, we want to surrender ourselves to you. We want to draw near to you. And we pray your spirit would do that in our that work in our hearts this morning. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Now speak to us, Lord. We desire to hear from you. And Lord, through your spirit's power, may we be obedient to your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've looked at this idea of wonder for these last few weeks, we understand that Christmas means many different things to different people, and I remember sharing a few of those with you. I remember recently reading a survey, and it was talking about the things that people relate to Christmas. There was a church that decided to do a survey, and they were going around and asking people, what does Christmas mean? What is Christmas all about? What is Christmas all about? And I've added some to the list that I saw on this, but some of them would come to your mind right away. There certainly is the shopping and giving of gifts, the trees, the lights, the decorations. There's the family get-togethers. There's the parties that we enjoy. For some, the response was, it's a time when we sing carols. For others, it was the enjoyment of Christmas, the Christmas TV specials. The one that stands out in my mind was said by a young student when I was with Youth for Christ a number of years ago. He says, Christmas is that time of year when we suddenly treat people the way we don't treat them the rest of the year. And I thought, okay, that was pretty profound, but I think for a lot of people, the kid hit it right on the head. Recently, as I shared with you, one of the ice dogs says, Christmas is Home Alone 1 and 2. And I think there's more to it for him. But that's what jumped out in his mind. But it's interesting, the survey results still say that for if you were to survey a lot of people, that the number one reason is the nativity scene, the birth of Jesus Christ. This morning I want to start with a story that took place in a Midwest, small Midwest, American Midwest Bible college. There was a missions agency that had come to this Methodist college. And as the pastor is relating his story, he talked about this time when this missions conference came, the agency set up shop, and for that week they were having special meetings. So I remember when we were at Bible college, it happened on a regular throughout the year. There was these different weeks set aside, and there was guest speakers and that would come in. Well, on this occasion, this missions organization came in, but what they brought with them was a life-size nativity scene that had been hand-carved by an African tribe. And I was trying to get over a hand-sized, life-size, you know, nativity scene, but it was on display. There were two students that for some reason decided that the appropriate thing to do would be to steal the baby Jesus. So they went in one night, stole the baby Jesus, and some of you are just disgusted with that. Donna, you'll get over it, okay? Okay. But here you go. They went in and they took the baby Jesus and they hid the baby Jesus. Now, I attended a Bible college that was, well, what, 500 or 600, I think, when we were out there, Dan. And, you know, if something happened on campus, chances are, if it sort of started trickling out, seeping out, word got around pretty quick. So you can imagine that the next night after they stole it, there was a knock on their dorm room door. The door opened and in walked the dean of students. The dean of students immediately said, "Where is the baby Jesus?" He looked at one student and said, "Did you take the baby Jesus?" And he said, "No, I didn't take the baby Jesus." Well, he was not telling the whole truth. He was sort of skirting the issue, if you want to say it. Okay, he was outright lying. Good Bible college student. And he was lying. Now, the other student, the pastor who relates the story, was never asked. And at that particular moment, he didn't feel like contradicting his friend, although he was shocked that his friend said he didn't have any idea where it was. The dean left, and all that they knew was that they needed to get that baby Jesus back as soon as possible. So in the middle of the night, they made their way across the campus, into the room, put it down. At that particular time, there was no surveillance cameras. They weren't getting caught and everything. They put it back. But the pastor made this comment, thinking about the Christmas season. He said, "What is surprising to me is not that someone would steal the baby Jesus from the manger, but that anyone would put him in the manger in the first place." He was looking at the Christmas story and wondering, how is it possible that the one who is coming to be the Messiah, the one who is coming to deliver his people, the one who is to be the Savior, the Mighty Counselor, the one who is wonderful, would end up in a manger? And when we look at Luke chapter 2, we see those verses. We see in verse 6 and 7, "While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room in the inn." We go down to verse 10. "The angels have come to the shepherds," that we read earlier. "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And then we go on and we see the verse in 16, "When they had hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger." And so we see the account that Jesus Mary has given birth to Jesus, and he has been laid in a manger. Some of you have had that experience in your lives where you remember your firstborn. You remember that there was a time of preparation. You remember that, okay, we have to get ready. And you start thinking about the nursery, that room that you're going to set aside. We chose not to find out what our babies were going to be. So it was a mystery. But Dia had this idea of designing the nursery and getting it ready. One thing was going to be sure, that the room was going to be ready for our baby to have a place to sleep. Not only did we have the nursery, but we also had one of those baskets like Moses' mother used in Exodus. And we had that. But that wasn't enough. We also had a portable crib that we would pull out, and you had to put the bars in, you're sliding them in, and you know, some of you remember that. But even more than that, we had this other thing. Now, the kids were probably getting a little bit bigger, but I remember them being pretty small, and it was one of those play pals that you actually fold down. It sort of comes up, and it spreads out. The legs go down. I mean, one thing was for sure, our kids were going to have a place to sleep. And when I look at the story before us, the nativity scene, we see that Mary and Joseph have made their way to Bethlehem, the place of Joseph's ancestors. When I look at the scriptures, and as I think it's in Micah, it talks about, you know, Bethlehem. For most people, Bethlehem was insignificant. I sort of get the picture that it was a suburb to a suburb, and the small town was going to be the place where the baby was going to be born. It seems that they couldn't find a place to stay, and we see those words that she wrapped him in the clothes and placed him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The Greek word there is kataluma, and it means inn, it means guest room. But if we want to have a good picture of it, oftentimes when we look at a house of the manger, it would be a house that was constructed with pretty much two levels. There was a main level, and the main level was where the residence took place. It was the living quarters. But the lower level was oftentimes a place where there could be guests, for guests to stay. But it was also a place that doubled up that on any night, because of the animals that had, if it was really cold, they would bring those animals in. So that's the picture that we have here. Joseph and Mary have made their way to Bethlehem, the place of his ancestors, and maybe he didn't have a big family, but for whatever reason, he can't find a place to stay. Some people would say it was a reflection of Joseph and Mary's financial disposition, that they didn't have a lot of money. I mean, you can read into whatever you want, but it comes to the point where that Mary gives birth. For Mary and Joseph, everything, the humble birth, the manger, the animals, the shepherds barging in, it was not the way that they probably would have planned things. But this was certainly the way that God was designing the birth of Jesus. Think about this. The wonder that Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, would come in such a way. We look at our history. We think of over the years of dignitaries and political figures, or even sports figures, whatever it be, entertainment figures. And when they're having a child, it's huge news. And there's cameras everywhere, and there's flashes are going off, and there's all this notoriety that comes with it. And here we have the long-awaited Messiah is coming into the world, and he's born without any of this fanfare. I'd like you to think this morning of the word invasion. Invasion, to overturn, to take back. In D-Day, which took place on June 6, 1944, it was the largest seaborne invasion in history. Hundreds of thousands of British, Canadian, American troops landed on five beaches along a 50-mile stretch of heavily fortified coast in France's Normandy region. For hours, the Allied forces were dropping bombs against the enemy's defenses. The Allies were utterly determined to rescue Europe from the dark and evil grip of Hitler's Nazi regime. So think about that invasion. The noise that was taking place, the assault that was taking place. And this morning I want you to compare that to the invasion, to God's quiet invasion of this earth. One writer calls the incarnation the sleepy invasion. The stage was set. It was finally the fullness of time. The world had long been in prison, caught in a web of sin, and death controlled by a network of forces and powers hostile to God and his people. God Almighty, King of the universe, Lord of history, the rightful sovereign of the earth, was about to invade this world. He was about to come and conquer the great enemies, sin and death, and to triumph over the power of evil. This is the God that's coming into the world. This is the Messiah. But there's no fanfare. In the quietness of this manger setting, we see that Mary lays the baby in the manger. No fanfare, no fireworks, no bells ringing. Jesus, the Son of God, the fulfillment of the prophet's word, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, was born in a manger. How can that be? How can anyone that would lead his people be born in such a way? Jesus was born in a borrowed manger. A man who told his followers that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, and he was buried in a borrowed grave. None of this befitting for a king. But the manger was a harbinger of Christ's entire ministry. It spoke volumes about the way the sovereign ruler of the universe intended to win back his lost children, not by might, but winning us by love. The wonder of the manger is that God's Son humbled himself and came to earth to save us from our sins. And those words again that we read in Philippians chapter 2, have the same attitude in you as Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. He became one of us. He emptied himself. This scene that we have here, where Jesus is born in the manger, is one of the greatest acts of humility. It's one of the, at least I would say, it would be the greatest onset to a life of humility that we see throughout Jesus' life. God became one of us, humbled himself. He became a child, a baby, helpless. He was vulnerable. And this is the one that was going to save us from our sins. The wonder of the manger is that God's Son humbled himself and came to earth to save us from our sins. The wonder of the manger is that God would quietly invade the world and come and live among us. We read that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Think about that. Think about this, that the one who was involved in creation became one of us. Think about this, that the one who reigns on high would leave his father's presence, come into this world, and become a baby, dependent upon others. The wonder of the manger leads to worship. The responses of the shepherds and later the wise men was one of worship. And when we look at the manger, when we look at the birth of Jesus, the response is worship. When we understand who this baby is, when we look at his life and we see that all that had been promised that he would do, all that was fulfilled in him, all that he is doing, all that he will do, our response needs to be one of worship. The wonder of the manger leads to worship. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. The words that are said by the prophet to a rebellious nation. But then we look at it and it seems to me that as much as God was faithful to his promise, the solution was going to be in coming to this world. God was faithful. His people at that particular time would have done what the prophets were instructing them to humble themselves and to pray and to seek his face. But it was not happening. And so God became one of us. Galatians chapter 4, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. The response of the manger needs to be worship. The wonder of the manger is that God pursued us with his love to the point where he became one of us, emptied himself, and became a servant. This morning, think about the nativity scene. And for many of us, we've probably grown up with a picture that has been very romanticized. I mean, we watch some of the Christmas specials. We watch the little drummer boy, and we see the animals keeping time, nodding their heads. And it's cute. We look at the different pictures that we see. But really, to look at that manger, I see a room, a place of birth where Jesus comes in that in all likelihood was dark. It was damp. It was dirty. And again, it draws us to the humility of our God that would come that low. He came and became one of us. Humbled himself. But greatly he has been exalted on high. The one who was laid in a manger would lay down his life for you and for me, the perfect sacrifice, and then he would be exalted. It's one of my favorite pictures, and I was looking for it on a slide and I couldn't get it, but maybe you can paint this picture in your mind. The picture is shown of the manger. And in this manger it's set there and you see the straw and everything, and the manger sitting there. But the artist has the impression that there was a candle that was on the one side of the manger. And the lights array were just sort of making their way along the beams. And as it came to a certain joint, they were refracted. And they came down, and the image of the cross formed over the manger. Jesus came into this world to save us from our sins. He was laid down in the manger. His mother laid him in the manger. After Calvary, when he had given himself on the cross, he would be laid in the tomb. He would overcome death. He would be raised up. And he is exalted on high. But we need to understand that without his birth, Calvary is not taking place. The fulfillment of his birth and his life is seen at Calvary. We see he came to be the Savior. And the only way that he was able to save his people was for his blood to be shed. He would become that perfect sacrifice. The wonder of his humility is seen in the glory of his reign. The wonder of his humility is seen in the wonder of his reign. I read this week. Jesus came among us, miserable failures, to display, reveal, and release the love of God in our lives. God never stayed aloof. The Son of God did not stay in the safe immunity of his heaven, remote from human sin and tragedy. He actually entered our world and he emptied himself of his glory and humbled himself to serve. He took our nature, lived our life, endured our temptations, experienced our sorrows, felt our hurts, bore our sins, and died our death. He penetrated deeply into our humanness. He never stayed aloof from his people he might have been expected to avoid. He made friends with the droplets of society. He even touched untouchables. He could not have become more one with us than he did. It was a total identification of love. Yet when Christ identified with us, he did not surrender or in any way alter his own identity. For in becoming one of us, he yet remained himself. He became human, but without ceasing to be God. Now he sends us into the world, as the Father sent him into the world. In other words, our mission is to be modeled to this. Indeed, all authentic mission is an incarnational mission. It demands identification without loss of identity. It means entering our people's worlds as he entered ours, though without compromising our Christian convictions, values, or standards. Jesus became one of us. He showed us the way. And the wonder of the manger is this, that God would become one of us, would leave the presence of glory, would come down, become one of us, would endure all that this world had to deliver us, to save us from our sins, to die, to be rejected, and yet to be lifted up and to be exalted. The wonder of the manger is this. Why would God do this in the first place? Because our God is a God who pursues us with his love. We read that in 1 John. It's not that we love God, but he loved us first. He pursued us with his love. And so, folks, this morning, I hope that we can have a picture of what was taking place. I hope maybe we can strip back the layers of the romantic flavors that seem to have covered it over the years and understand how far God came down to our level in order that we ultimately might be lifted up with him. We are alive in Christ. The wonder of the manger leads us to worship. And so I want us to be thinking about that. Grasp hold of that. See the humility of our God. How low the Son would become to become one of us, to love us, to show us the way to the Father. I'm going to see a video and then I'm going to say a few words after that.